Please will you turn with me again to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll just read the first three verses together. 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And then in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray as we consider these words of Scripture. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we have your word open before us. We thank you, our Lord, that this is no book, no ordinary book. This is the inspired word of God. We confess, Lord, our great need of the help of your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we read it and understand it aright. Oh Lord, our intellect fails us. We confess our need. We pray, O Lord, that you would visit us this evening. Give us an understanding of your word, and above all we pray that as we consider your word, we would grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we may be found in him, as Paul says, on that great day, not having some faith of our own through the law, but that which is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not having our own righteousness, our own vile and filthy righteousness, but his perfect imputed righteousness. Help us, we pray, Lord. Guide us by the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We notice here the recurring theme of this first chapter of Peter concerns one of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at verse 12, where we stopped, he says, you know these things. I am just reminding you of them. But the theme of the chapter is not just knowing the things about the Lord Jesus, but knowing him, knowing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is writing here to born-again believers, those whom he says in verse 1, share like precious faith with us, with the apostles and the disciples of our Lord. It's a faith that he says they have obtained through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They have obtained this faith on the basis of the righteousness that Christ has established for his people. When our Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh as the only God-man, the Son of God and Son of Man, he would call himself most frequently. As both God and man, he is the only one qualified to be a mediator between God and man. There is no other. As Peter says, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And by that perfect mediation that he has achieved at Calvary, believers are gifted this perfect righteousness, like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior. It's a perfect righteousness because our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And the one I had in mind as I was considering this was Isaiah 55, verse 1. Where Isaiah says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It is speaking of the benefits of the redemption that Christ accomplished for his people at Calvary. And Isaiah says, you cannot purchase those benefits with money. How would you fix a price on something purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 Peter 1 verse 19, Peter calls it precious blood. It's beyond value. We know the Roman Catholic Church previously tried to put values on sins, on different sins, and so they would sell indulgences. And obviously the rich, they could actually buy complete forgiveness, and they would set a price upon it. And in doing so, they made a complete mockery of the great cost of redemption. The thought that you could fix a price on the worth of a never-dying soul and the worth of our Savior's blood shed. And so then how do we take the benefits of redemption and make them our own? The Bible says it is by faith alone. And so the great cry of the Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. It's only faith. It's the only currency, if you'll have, in the terms of Isaiah 55 verse 1, it's the only currency recognized in heaven by which we can come and buy redemption, that we can make it our own. So we speak of faith as the instrumental cause of our salvation. It's by faith that our sins are applied to Christ and fully atoned for, and by faith his perfect righteousness is given to the believer. By faith alone. And so we ask, where does the righteousness come from? It comes by faith in our Savior's atoning work, in his perfect work at Calvary. And then we say, well, how then is the faith obtained? It says they have obtained like precious faith. Peter doesn't tell us exactly how that faith is obtained, but reading scripture with scripture, we know from Ephesians 2 that the faith itself is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is the gift that God gives to his people. A faith that enables them to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. It's a faith, it's a gift that is given freely without any merit in those who receive it. So it's not given to a believer because he has done something better. It's not that he went searching for the Lord Jesus and as a reward for his great searching, he was given this gift of faith. Not at all. It's God's sovereign prerogative to give his gift to whomsoever he chooses. And he gives it to those who are elected in his Son from before the world began. There's no cause in them. The cause for the gift is in the giver himself, in God himself. And in verse 1 it's saying that that gift of like precious faith that we have obtained, that is given to us, is only given on one basis, the basis of the righteousness of Christ established for his people. See, the righteousness that Christ established, it says in Revelation, he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Yes, in the fullness of time, he came and took on human flesh and died an atoning death. But it's a righteousness that's established eternally for his people. Faith in Jesus Christ is precious, it says, like precious faith. It's precious first because it is rare. And I don't mean rare in the sense that there'll only be a few people in heaven. We know that's not true. Revelation 7 verse 9 says, it's a multitude that no man can number. Beyond numbering. I mean rare in the sense that it is rarer than the number who profess faith in Christ. Our Lord warns that many will come saying, did we not do this for you? Did we not do that for you? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's certainly rarer than the number who profess it, for the Lord says many will come in that day saying these things. So it's a precious gift because it is rare. It's a personal gift. When God gives faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he creates faith in the heart of the believer, it's a gift that he's given to that individual. It's not something he can sell. It's not something he can even give on. Many have great burdens for their loved ones, but they cannot give away their faith to them. They cannot make them believers like they are. Because this great gift of faith that God creates in the heart is a personal gift that is given to each one of his elect. And it's precious because it is valuable. Valuable is a poor word. It's surpassing value. It is priceless would be a better word. Because in terms of Isaiah 55 verse 1, this faith costs us nothing but buys us eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a precious faith. But what I'd like us to consider today is this thought of it being a like faith. He says it's a like precious faith. And like in the Greek is in the sense of like value. In other words, it's a genuine faith. That Matthew Henry says, in order for it to be this like faith, a genuine faith, it cannot be a false faith or heretical. It cannot be a feigned faith or a pretended hypocritical. And it cannot be a fruitless faith, something that is just theoretical. Because when the seed of faith is sown in the believer's heart by the indwelling Holy Spirit, it grows through this knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It grows as we know him more and more. And as we read through those verses and you keep this repetition of knowledge of the Lord Jesus, knowledge of God, we see it growing from in verse 2, grace and peace, to verse 3, life and godliness, to the end of verse 3, to glory and virtue. So it's a precious like faith that grows from glory to glory. In the time remaining, I'd just like us to think of these aspects of it, this like precious faith. A faith that is a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it is. And so firstly, it is a personal faith. It's knowing Christ in his person. To be a Christian is not just a matter of attending church. It's not even just a matter of reading the Bible. To be a Christian is to be one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ personally. He doesn't just know him because that's what his parents told him he should do. He doesn't just know him because it's convenient or it seems like the safest bet he can make. It's a personal, intimate knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the greatest privilege in all of life. Paul says he will count everything else as dung, as rubbish, as refuse, as manure, compared to this excellency, he says, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know Christ, he must be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said twice in John chapter 6, no man can come to me except unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we remember when he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus replies to him, blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven has shown you this. Otherwise you would never be able to know that the Lord Jesus, standing before Peter, just looking like another man, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of Man is man. The Son of God is God. And you cannot perceive who the Lord Jesus Christ is unless the Holy Spirit reveals him. And so for all our outreach efforts, we are not able to introduce others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can speak to them about him. We can plead with them. We can pray for them. But only the Holy Spirit can introduce them personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then how do we know if we know the Lord Jesus personally? How do we know that we know him? That's what it's about. That's what Peter keeps saying. It's through the knowledge of him, the person. Simply put, the Holy Spirit will only lead us and introduce us to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. And that is how we recognize and know that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that person. Firstly, the Holy Spirit will show us his deity, that he is indeed very God of very God. If you look in verse 1, it says, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, And the commentators concur that there is one definite article in view in this verse. It would be easy to read it as the righteousness of God and the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. But that's not in the sense in the Greek. And so you'll see there's a note in the margin where it says an alternative reading would be through the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, or our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is speaking of one person. It's not speaking of God the Father and God the Son, but rather of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible is to believe that He is indeed God. We remember the doctrine class last month was on just this, that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be one with His Father. He received worship as God. He forgave sins as God. He demonstrated divine power over death, over sickness, even over the natural elements. So then it stands to reason that we cannot share like precious faith with those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, if the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and you ask them about this, they will say the Lord Jesus was a created being. He was created to atone for our sins. We cannot share, Peter would say, like precious faith with those who deny the deity of Christ. And so it is with all man-made religions. Whether you talk of Hinduism or Islam or even Judaism, they will recognize Christ as a good prophet. But maybe even the greatest prophet, some would say. But not God the Son. And so it is not like precious faith. Satan continually attacks the deity of Christ. But secondly, the Holy Spirit, in introducing us and showing us who the Lord Jesus Christ is, will show us His humanity as well. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now there are two persons in view. You can see it's very clear. The knowledge of God, God the Father, and of Jesus our Lord. Peter doesn't call Him God the Son there. He calls Him Jesus our Lord. Jesus is His name on earth. Remember when the angel came to Joseph and says, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." If God the Son had not come to earth and taken on human flesh and become Jesus our Lord, with that name Jesus, then we couldn't be so specific in defining like precious faith. Because all we could ever know about God the Son would be theoretical. And similarly, all we could know about God the Father would be theoretical from reading and from studying. There would have been nothing for the prophets to say if Christ had not come, other than to assure mankind of His certain and most just condemnation for his sin, according to God's law. But because God the Son has come and made Himself known in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore knowing Him, the man Christ Jesus, becomes the paramount priority of all life. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It becomes the paramount priority of life to know this one, this man who is the Son of God, the one mediator, the one name given among men by which we must be saved. And Peter is not speaking, and nor is Paul, about a theoretical knowledge of Him, because He has died and risen again and ascended. How can we know Him? No, he's not speaking like that at all. He's speaking of knowing Him as the living, resurrected Lord. His Lord who yet intercedes for him, who is yet building His church through His servants. And both Paul and Peter then warn about false Christs and false prophets. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, our Lord Jesus said, "Many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." If you just read a few verses, please, of chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, this is Peter's warning. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. It's almost that Peter is describing very clearly for us the charismatic days in which we live. He says, because of them, the way of truth is evil spoken of, and they make merchandise of you. He's speaking to the people of God. They make merchandise of the saints of God. I saw once one TV evangelist refer to Isaiah 54, verse 17, which is the verse just before 55, verse 1, where it says, come and buy without money, without cost. And Isaiah 54, verse 17 says, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. And then the verse ends with these words, but their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. This TV evangelist said that if you sent him a check or a money order for $54.17, he would then pray that verse over you so that no weapon formed against you would prosper. It's that clear that is what Peter is speaking of. Through men like that, the way of truth is evil spoken of. Through covetousness, they use feigned words and they make merchandise of the people of God. He says their judgment will not be delayed and is most just. So then, how do we recognize the true Lord Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit will reveal him as he is in the Scriptures. That is why God has preserved his word, so that we can recognize Christ and recognize the false prophets. When they say things that are not like what the Lord Jesus Christ said, chances are they are not him. Which we say, if it smells fishy, if it looks fishy, if it tastes fishy, it probably is fish. But if we think of it, those who come and say, promise only health and wealth and merriness in Christ, that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, you'll have many afflictions in this world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We think of the many who will not even mention hell for fear of offending the listener. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ continually warned men of hell, because there's the kindest thing one can do. We think of charismatic chaos in the churches, and the Lord Jesus says, my house will be a house of prayer. How do we recognize him? We recognize him as he is revealed in the Scriptures. It's a personal faith, but it's also a peaceful faith. It's knowing him in his person, but knowing him in his pardon. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When you possess this like precious faith with Peter, you know with him the multiple mercies you have received from Jesus our Lord. He has not repaid us according to our iniquities. He has multiplied grace and peace unto us, so that where our sin did abound, his grace did superabound, or much more abound. We think how glad we were to first read how many times you could be forgiven, 70 times 7. And now in our latter years, how glad we are that it doesn't stop at 490. Because many a time, like Peter, we've spoken out of turn, we've spoken out of passion with no godly thought. We've resembled more our old master Satan than our Lord Jesus. We may have felt his reproof, but he has forgiven again and again. Many times, like Peter did once, we've denied our Lord by fearful silence, when we should have been thundering out his praises, when we should have been deploring the sins around us. And yet, like with Peter, he looks on us with loving kindness and grace. Even when we can't quite lift our heads to look him in the eye, yet when we've wept over our sin, he has prayed for us that our faith would not fail. Oh, if indeed we have grown to know him, his person, we can't help but love and serve him as Peter did, because we know and love him, not his religion. We treasure his presence, not just church attendance. Oh, saint, if we could know that this like precious faith is a peaceful faith. It's a calm assurance because it rests not upon us who change from day to day and minute to minute, but on him who never changes, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a peaceful faith because it doesn't rest on our best efforts to be sinless. It rests on the one who is truly a sinless. He's the Father's, the beloved one of the Father. You could ask, well, how is it a peaceful faith when we remember our sin? David says in Psalm 51, verse 3, my sin is ever before me. How is it a peaceful faith when we consider our sin? John Newton wrote, with pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. There is a mournful grief over our sin, but there is a pleasing joy as we look to the one in whom we are saved and redeemed, in whom we are forgiven, and who imputes to us his perfect righteousness. We ask, well, how is it a peaceful faith when we have to deal with indwelling sin in our lives? John Newton wrote about himself, and he said, I am a riddle to myself, a heap of inconsistence, is how he defined himself in one letter to one of his members of the congregation. And in this letter, or one of his letters, he describes us trying to script out our perfect Christian life. So we have a clean sheet of paper, and we are going to write what we are going to do for the Lord, how we will conduct ourselves like him from day to day. And he says it's like as you start writing, Satan bumps your elbow. And every time you try write, he bumps it again, until all that's left of your perfect Christian life is just this scribbled mess. And he says the real problem is not that Satan is bumping us all the time. The real problem is that we have a daily battle with indwelling sin. C.S. Lewis said, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. And yet God allows this battle with indwelling sin in the believer. He is justified perfectly at conversion by faith. But he is sanctified, and I think this is where I often get it wrong, he is sanctified imperfectly in this life, this side of eternity. It's not until this believer is presented in glory that he is presented without fault and without blemish. And so God allows this battle with indwelling sin. Why? God has his reasons and he knows best, but perhaps it is to humble us before God and before others, so that the most mature Christian doesn't say, behold, I'm almost perfect. The most mature Christian, like the Apostle Paul, says, I must be the chief of sinners. Behold, I am vile. And God allows this indwelling sin, this battle, to continue, perhaps to magnify the sovereignty of Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse 18, he says, the righteous are said to be scarcely saved. You say, how can you be sure of your salvation but scarcely saved? If we consider our own apprehensions, the great difficulties we go through in daily life, if we consider the long experience of our own deceitful hearts, our often proved weaknesses, our willfulness, our ingratitude, our insensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and then find that after all of that, we find that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How precious he becomes to the saint. Jesus becomes more and more precious by the day as we battle with indwelling sin. We know him in his pardon. But this battle with indwelling sin is no excuse for us. It doesn't mean that sin is okay, because we also know him in his power. It's a productive faith, and we'll close with these thoughts. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You see the word to as a margin note, that it can be by as well, and both make perfect sense. He hath called us by glory and virtue. He has called us by the glory and virtue of our Savior, by the glory and virtue of Jesus Christ. But he's also called us to glory and virtue of Christ-likeness, of living lives that honor him. We say, how do we grow in Christ-likeness? Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. Now we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How are we changed and made more like Christ as we behold him? As we behold him in his word, as we behold him through the means of grace, as we come to his table, through times of prayer, and which says we are changed from glory to glory. We are not changed from glory to perfection, but from glory to glory, until one day we are presented faultless and blameless before the presence of his glory, it says, with exceeding joy. After this battle with indwelling sin, can you imagine the joy of being presented in glory without that daily struggle with sin? But then how do we behold Christ this way? Well, Peter, with James and John, had to leave the world below and go up into the mountain to see Christ in his glory, to see his transfiguration in Matthew 17. And you would think that these privileged three, Peter, James, and John, who were often called aside with the Lord, you would think that maybe it would have been easy for them to grow over familiar with the Lord or be presumptuous. But never do we see that. Rather, we see a deeper and more profound humility in them. And we think of Peter having beheld the Lord in his transfiguration. It says his face shone as the sun. His garments became a gleaming, dazzling white. And then at the Last Supper, this one whom Peter had seen shining with the glory of God takes a towel, puts it around his waist, and is ready to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, "You can't wash my feet." You can see what he meant. You can see where that response came from. He's seen Christ in his glory, and this one is going to wash his feet. And the Lord says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter says, "Then wash me all." He's saying, "I must have a part with you. I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How do we grow in grace? At the end of his letter to Peter, he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We grow to be more like him the more we know him, the more we see him in his word. And I close now with the thought that all of these promises, this wonderful knowledge of Christ that multiplies grace and peace, that multiplies life and godliness and calls us to glory and virtue, that only through the knowledge of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, and I alluded to it earlier, our Lord says these fearful words. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's not enough to intend to know him. It's not enough to pretend to know him. We must know him and be increasing in our knowledge of him through all eternity. Heaven is no boring place. We will still be learning the glories of Christ for eternity. And yet, most choose not to know him. There are very few people you can meet who will say, I've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most choose not to know him, not to be associated with him, to use the words with Peter, to have no part with him. They don't want to be associated with his despised people. Or perhaps they're just too busy with their schedules and their life and their selfish dreams in this world. Or perhaps they intend to know him sometime later before they die, when it's more convenient. Or perhaps they're too afraid to approach him. Perhaps they think their sins are too great, and their great fear is that he will reject them and say, not you. Not the likes of you. In John 6, verse 37, our Lord assures those who avoid him for that reason. He says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. You see, the final condemnation of every unbeliever is not for some specific sin they did. It's not that they can say, I did that and that's the reason I'm not in heaven. That's the reason I couldn't come to Christ. The great condemnation of the unbeliever is this: they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I never knew you, and by implication, you did not know me. They did not know him who alone is God the Son, who alone is Savior and Lord, who alone is Redeemer, Judge and King. Oh, the knowledge of Christ. There is no substitute for it. It's the one thing in life we cannot afford to miss. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.